Morning, Village Church. I'm Matt, one of the pastors here at the Village. I'm really glad to be with you this morning. And before we hop into this passage, just two quick things. One of them's trite, and one of them actually I'm really excited about. The trite one is so many people are asking me about the facial hair. And I just want to say, one of the things that I never really understood about being a pastor when I originally was called to be a pastor was how much interest people have in your wardrobe and your facial hair. And so I never really understood that. I will say it is No Shave November, so I'm just trying to do my best to help the men in this church raise awareness for prostate cancer. So if you're a guy in your 30s or 40s, you should go get a PSA test, and you should get a prostate exam. I'm serious. You should do that. It's part of taking care of yourself as a man, and it's not as bad as it sounds, okay? Well, actually, I can't start a sermon with a lie. It is as bad as it sounds, but you should go take care of that. And I'm kind of not kidding about that. So, man, you should go take care of yourself. The second thing is, I'm really excited this morning about being together as a church. And as a church, you know, we have a scripture reading plan. And if you're a guest with us, you came in this morning, you saw a little kiosk thing outside. And on the back of it is our scripture reading plan with all the note cards. And we're wrapping up our scripture reading plan for this year. We'll do the same one next year. We've done it for the last few years. And if you're in the scripture reading plan this week, you, on Monday, we're in Ezekiel chapter 46. And if you're reading through it, you're like me. You're like, do I need to know all the measurements for the temple and all the, you know, things and everything? And you're like, you know, it is the word of God. I'm going to read through it. And you read through it. And then you stumble on things that are so significant, like Ezekiel 46, chapter 46, verse 9, where it says, when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate, and he who enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. No one shall return by way of the gate with which he entered. And boom, the Lord paused me at that point. I felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me, you can't come to the house of God and leave unchanged. Like, is this just a logistics thing? Like, yeah, there's all these people in the temple, and they're coming in, and they're going out, and so if you come in that door, please leave that door, and, you know, on first Sunday, hey, if you go to get lunch, go out this way, and then come back that way. Yes, in part, it's logistic, but it's so much more than that. The reality is that God's people for a long time have known this, that you're not supposed to come to the house of God, so to speak, and leave unchanged, amen? And so this week, I was so excited about this Sunday and about all the things that happened between Sunday and the staff on Tuesday morning prayed together, that everything that happened in the life of the Village Church this week, whether it was Apprentice Tuesday night, or Women's Bible Study, or Youth Group on Wednesday, or the Gathering of the Saints here, Men's Prayer on Friday, that we would not come, you go to your community group, that you would not go to the house of God, as it were, you would not go to be with God's people and leave unchanged. Amen? So my hope and expectation is that you sense that you're going to leave change this morning through the things that you hear from God's word, or through your engagement with God through worship and the receiving of communion, or with his people, that you're going to be prayed for, you're going to share community with and pray for others, that you're going to leave this morning changed in some way, and I pray that that's true for you. So back to the text, Luke chapter 18. If you're a guest with us, we've been in a long sermon series, and it's going to get a little longer. We're going through Easter and take a little break for Christmas. We're talking about this idea that Jesus is the one. He's always the one for everything. And this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is the one for those who know they can't make themselves right with God. Jesus is the one for those who understand that they can't make themselves right with God. And I want to say, we all know that we need to be made right with God. And I can say that unequivocally, that every person knows that they need to be made right with God. I learned this early on in the church, and I learned it, I think, in a bit deeper way as an anthropology major at the University of California, Irvine, just down the road. Zod. And what I learned as an anthropology major is that everyone knows that God exists. I want to tell you that atheism is a new idea. Everyone knows that God exists, and the world is incredibly religious, and it has always been that way. Everyone knows that God exists, and when they say that God doesn't exist, it's because in Romans 1 it says they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They know, everyone knows. Everyone knows that God exists. Everyone knows that we inherently live in a way that does not make him happy. Everyone knows that something needs to be done about that. And there are many things throughout the course of human history that people have done to try to make themselves to be made right with God, because they know they need to be made right with God, because they know they live in a way that inherently causes them not to be right with him. And there are so many things that people have done, and this morning we're going to hit on, I think, what are the big three. These passages are all, I believe, sort of connected together by this idea of making ourselves right with God. There are at least three things that people have always trusted to try to make themselves right with God. And Jesus addresses the first one with a parable starting in verse 9, where it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They're getting on both sides. They're trusting themselves that they can be made righteous on their own, and at the same time, they're treating everyone with a lot of contempt. And here we're going to see that Jesus is the one who says we can't make ourselves right with God through our religious works. That we cannot make ourselves right with God through religious works. You might say, Matt, I know that. Well, we're going to get into it a little bit here this morning. And this idea that we can make ourselves right with God, I would say is so ingrained in us. It's so deeply ingrained in humanity. And I would challenge you to think this morning about how deeply it's actually ingrained in you when we get to this comparison part in this parable. It's so deeply ingrained in us as human beings, and it was ingrained in the people of Jesus' day, that Jesus told, it is literally a stunning parable. It's a ridiculous parable to help sort of shock them, snap them out of the way that they're ingrained in thinking. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. These guys could not be more different, the most religious and the most ridiculed person in their culture. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What a stunning prayer. This is a prayer. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? I just want to say, if you show up to men's prayer on Friday and you pray like this, we're kicking you out. You're out. You're out of men's prayer. You cannot pray like this at men's prayer on Friday, okay? Our prayers typically tell us a lot about the way we view God and the way we review our relationship with God. So when you're praying in front of your children are learning something about God when you pray in front of them. Are you grateful? Are you thankful? Are you full of faith? Do you trust God? Are those the things that are coming through your prayers? Are you desperate for him? They're going to learn something about the way you view God through the way they listen to your prayers. That's true at community group or at men's prayer on Friday or anywhere else. When you listen to someone pray, you learn a lot about how they view God, and we learn a lot about this guy. This guy literally stands. He stands close as he can to the inner part of the temple. He shouts. He lifts his voice to heaven. He shouts these things, and they're all incredibly self-focused things. He's standing there shouting, God, thank you that I have a better business and financial ethic than all these people around me. That's why he uses the word extortioners. God, I thank you that I have a better social ethic than all of the people gathered here. That's why he uses the word unjust. God, thank you that my social ethic is so much better than everyone else's. He talks about adulterers. God, thank you that I am so much more moral. I have such a better moral ethic than all of these people, especially this guy, the tax collector, who has the worst morals we know of anyone in our culture. God, thank you that I have a better religious ethic than all these people. I fast not once, but twice a week, Lord. What an incredibly ridiculous prayer. This prayer feels stunning, but I want to say, although it is stunning, I think secretly this is how religious people see themselves. Not one of us would come into church this morning and stand and lift our eyes to heaven and stretch out our arms and shout this in front of each other. But maybe in the quietness of a morning quiet time or a time alone, we might think the same things. I think it's curious. Notice how self-righteous people always compare themselves to the lowest common denominator. Did you get that? He says extortioners. You know, like if you had a business deal and you're working on a sales deal with a guy and you want it to be win for both parties, and the client comes to you and says, hey, could you make this a little richer for us? Because I don't think this is really a great deal for both of us. And if you said, at least I didn't extort you. I mean, no one does that. But this guy does. If you came home and your wife was like, hey, can we get a little more intimacy going in our marriage? You're like, well, at least I'm not an adulterer, you know? We're always comparing ourselves to the lowest common denominator, extortioner, unjust, like we don't like justice, adulterers, tax collectors, all of our spiritual disciplines, how much more often we do it than the other people around us. Notice how on TV, the politicians and pundits, they always, you know, it's Hitler, it's Mussolini, it's someone, it's just like, what are we doing? We always compare ourselves to the lowest common denominator. And I would say, if you're looking for someone to compare yourself to, there's only one person. Is that right? And in light of him, no one really measures up. I believe Jesus is telling this stunning and this ridiculous parable to show us just how ridiculous it is to try to make ourselves right with God through our religious works. Because any religious system ultimately is not about the religion, it's about yourself. It's about your ability to keep the rules of the system. And no one can do this. So thankfully, this parable doesn't end with the example of the Pharisee, because it's a rotten example. No one wants to be that guy. And I got to tell you, like, as a recovering, like, Pharisee, self-righteous person, like, I can just tell you, I'm so thankful this morning as I read this. I know that I have so far to go, but God saved me out of self-righteousness. Like, I was kind of like this, honestly. I thought I was so much better than all my other friends at high school. Like, I never showed up to school shouting stuff, but I wore the Christian t-shirts, and I was like, boom, look at me, you know? And this is like, that was me. Oh, I can't even believe I live like this. Parable doesn't end with this, thankfully. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing afar off, he's not standing near everyone else, he's off on his own, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, his head is down. He beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And can I just say, another stunning prayer. And if you want to show up to men's prayer on Friday and pray this prayer, come on in. Come on in. Because we're all going to pray the same prayer. We're all going to say the same thing. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There are always going to be a point at which we're confessing our sin to God, because we know we're not better than anyone else. We're just here by the grace of God, there, but by the grace of God go any of us. Again, our prayers often tell us what we think about God and our relationship to him. And this tax collector stood far off, head down. He's also speaking out loud, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But his prayer is not so much self-aggrandizing as it is self-effacing. And he's generally saying, Lord, I'm not better in any way, shape, or form than anyone on anything, and I know it. He calls himself a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And each of us, and all of us, are sinners. We sin in all kinds of ways and places and areas of our life, and this guy gets it. And so Jesus said that he went to his house justified, which would have been just a shocker to the people in front of him. Because that word means to render righteous or such as he ought to be. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is what Christians believe, that we're supposed to be in relationship with God, that God created us to be in a good and perfect and right relationship with himself. But because of sin and our sin against him, we're not in a good relationship with him. Kind of like you might not be in a good relationship with a friend or your spouse when you sin against each other. There's a fracture. But we have a fracture in our relationship with God. And there's no way to solve that. Religious practices don't solve that. How could you solve that? Through religious practices, how could it ever be enough? Well, God has to solve that problem. We have to fall on the mercy of God. So this man cries, he knows this, he cries out for the mercy of God. And so we get a glimpse into his heart. The tax collector knows it's not his merit that will make him right before God. It's only the mercy of God. And that's what Jesus tells us. For everyone who exalts himself, verse 14, will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So what do you do if you're like, how could I be made right with God? How is that even possible? How can I be made right enough with God if I don't go to church and I'm doing all this religious stuff, and how else am I going to do that? Well, a simple answer is to humble yourself before God and admit that you need his mercy. Because the one who exalts himself spiritually will be humbled eternally. And the one who humbles himself spiritually will be exalted eternally. Isn't that amazing? There's a second way that people have always tried to make themselves right before God. And an opportunity to address that actually just kind of pops up in the midst of this interaction that Jesus is having during this time teaching. It starts in verse 15 where it says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" And here we see, secondly, this morning that Jesus is the one who says we can't make ourselves right with God through our social worth. We can't make ourselves right with God through our social worth. Some of you right now say, man, hold on a second. How does this vignette say anything about social worth? I mean, this feels like a verse about, you know, I don't know, how cute kids are and how much Jesus likes them and wants them to come to him. And I'd say, you know, there's some of that in here. And I would just pause to say also in terms of Jesus and his willingness to bring in children. I know there's some of you college students are coming to our house for lunch after church. And I say, if you're a college gal and you're single and you're not yet married, look for a guy who's good with kids. If he's not good with kids, he's out. Right, ladies? If he's not good with kids, he's out. Because, like, if you want a guy that's like Jesus, he's got to be good with kids. Jesus is good with kids. Jesus welcomes them. So I'd say that. But for now, less dating advice and more just how does this vignette say anything about social worth? And I think the simple answer to that question is children, especially infants in Jesus' day, didn't have much or any social worth. See, like, people in Jesus' day saw children way differently than we see children. Like, when we have kids, like, we have kids because we love them. We want to love our children. And if we're honest, we kind of want to, like, vicariously live through them a little bit, right? I mean, a little bit? Yeah, you know it's true. You want to live through your kids a little bit. But you have children because you're like, what a wonderful idea. Like, we're going to build a family. We're going to have children. We're going to love them. We're going to maybe we'll live a little vicariously through them. But basically, it's just like, we just want to love our children. And children are such a blessing. And we love children. Jesus loves children. He invites them to himself. And children are amazing. Last night, we were having Dina's folks over. And right before that, we hear this, like, you know, well, it wasn't a knock. It was a ding-dong at the door. And it was the Wells. It was Reagan and Noel. And they come in our house and they say, hey, we stopped by and we want to tell you something. You know, we just went and got an ultrasound. And so, like, we see the pictures of the ultrasound. And I just, like, that 4D ultrasound thing, is it unbelievable? There's, like, the picture of little baby Wells, like, right there. And you're like, oh, my gosh, it looks exactly like them. It's amazing. Which made me think about abortion, too. Again, I was like, I just can't even. I don't have time right now. But I just, when you see that 4D, like, this is a human being inside of Noel's womb. And I was thinking, isn't this beautiful? We love children. We love celebrating these things. I was telling him, I think Matthew Wells has a ring to it, you know? It's pretty good. It's pretty good. Matthew Wells. Sounds good. Don't feel any pressure, guys. As long as it's not David Wells, Josh Wells, JT Wells, Langdon Wells. Other than that, Bowman and I won't be offended, right, Bowman? Yeah. So you can pick any other name. You can pick Matthew or any other name besides those four, five. Like, we dote over our children like crazy, don't we? It was not like that in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, children were really about labor, land, and lineage. Labor, land, and lineage. People had kids to put them to work. It's like, are you talking child labor? Yes, I am. That's what they did. They had children because they needed them to help with the work that they had to do as a family. They helped with land. They had to have someone to pass their land along to. It was a huge real estate asset that would get passed along, and you needed children, especially sons, to pass that asset along to. And it was about lineage, so that your lineage could continue and your name could continue, and you could continue to own the assets that you have and have the lineage that you have, building a name. But it was mostly economic. It was land and it was labor. People had kids to put them to work. Children did not have high social value. There were not companies creating all kinds of wonderful things for them, you know, to make you, you know, scroll through Instagram. That did not exist. Go to work, and one day will pass along the land to you. And this is why the disciples rebuked the people bringing their infants to Jesus. You think, why would they do that? Why would they rebuke them? And I think there's kind of an odd play on words here, because the word rebuke literally means to tax with fault. There's like a worth sort of word in this, in what they're doing, rebuking them, to censure or admonish them. They're saying, get away. Why would they do that? Why would they rebuke people that are bringing infants to Jesus? And the reason is, the disciples in their minds were thinking, because this is the way everyone in that culture was thinking, these aren't the kinds of people that are worthy to come to Jesus. You don't bring babies to Jesus because they don't have any social worth. You bring people that are worth something to society. They're worth something to culture. The kinds of people that deserve to come to Jesus are the kinds of people that have earned enough social worth and value to bring some kind of value to Jesus. And in our common vernacular, I think we would say social credit, not social worth. And social credit, I think, is a new religion, a new way for people to feel as if they're making themselves right with God without acknowledging that God actually exists. So if you want a religion to make you feel like you're making yourself right with God without actually acknowledging God, the religion of social credit is the way to go in our culture today. And I think in part that's because you're doing good, you're being kind, you're doing things for people who are made in the image of God, so you intuitively know there's something about God connected to it, but it's way back here. You don't actually need to acknowledge God, you just need to do something kind for people. And this new religion feels right, because although it doesn't acknowledge God, like I said, it does aim at being kind. I think that word, be kind, is the mantra of the new social credit religion. And it changes, right? In like 10 years, what we do to earn social credit will be like different than what we do today. But it is a new religion nonetheless. You might say, Matt, I'm not into social credit. We're in church this morning, by the way. No, I know. But in our contemporary vernacular, we would say social credit. I think, unfortunately, in the contemporary American church, we might also say social gospel. We might not do social credit, but a lot of professing Christians might do social gospel. And the social gospel is really the same as social credit. It's just found a home and a place in the church. Or at least it's found a home and a place that has church as a part of its name, even though it's not actually part of the church necessarily. So you're saying, Matt, so you can't make yourself right with God by like earning social credit, right? Or something like that. Or being part of like the social gospel, like just doing kind things for people that are in need. Like you can't earn back your relationship with God that way. No. Well, if we can't make ourselves right with God through social work or social credit, then how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The way we make ourselves right with God, the way we get right with God is we cry out to God in desperation. That's how. Right? We humble ourselves like the tax collector. We humble ourselves before God, and we cry out to God in desperation, saying there's nothing we can do for ourselves. This is what infants do. What does an infant do when it needs to be fed, right? Does that sound about right? Something like that? Whatever, and it gets louder. I've had kids before, can't you tell? I do a really good cat, too, you know? You know, I can get stuff. What does a baby do when it needs to roll over but it can't because it's in that little burrito thing, you know, and you just got tied up so tightly and it cries out? What does a baby do when it knows it needs anything that it can't provide for itself? It cries. That's all it can do, is cry, to key you into the fact that it needs something because it can't do anything for itself. And this is the reality. What do we do when we can't earn our favor with God through our religious works, so we humble ourselves? We can't earn our favor with God through earning some kind of social credit by serving people that are created in the image of God. We're doing all these kind and nice things for people, being a kind human, a good human. Like, if that's not going to do it for us, like, what do? We cry out to God in desperation and say, we can't do anything. I need help. I need mercy. I need you to do something for me. I need you to feed me. I need you to prop me up. I need you to do for me what I can't do for myself. Infants can do nothing for themselves. They cry out in desperation. And as an aside, I just want to say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus gives us these just everyday glimpses in our lives into these realities of our life with him. If you're a mom or a dad, like next time your infant cries, I want it to be a trigger for you in a good way. I want it to remind you that this is the way that you're supposed to be toward God. The next time you're babysitting your grandchild and your son or daughter-in-law or daughter and son-in-law are out gallivanting, you know, going to the movies and dinner, and you're like, wah, wah, and the baby's crying, I want you to think, yeah, I want to be a trigger for you in a good way. This is the way that I'm supposed to call out and cry out to God. What a great redemptive moment that would be. And the other side I would say is, in terms of kids at the Village Church, I talked to a new couple this morning who was just grateful they could bring their daughter in, you know, to the main service and, you know, for a week, and she really enjoys going to the kids now, and it was just great to hear that. And I said, you know, we believe that children are a blessing. I want to say thank you to Pastor Josh and to all of you who serve in our children's ministry. We don't see children the way people did in Jesus' day. Do you get that? Like, we see children as incredibly valuable. And if you're a guest with us, I just want to tell you that our Village Kids Ministry is not babysitting. We don't babysit kids at the Village Church. We teach them, we train them, we care for them, we disciple them, we invest in them because they're image bearers of God, and we deeply value them. Amen? I mean, that wasn't convincing to our guests, people. Like, I mean, is this right? Yeah. Yeah, this is right, right? All right. There's no such thing. There's a third way that people have always tried to make themselves right with God. And another opportunity comes up to address it, again, pretty naturally, starting in verse 18 as we end our time together this morning. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This thing is amazing. Jesus, from his mouth, is saying, there's no such thing as a good person. Jesus is saying, I'm either God or I'm not a good person, because there's no such thing as a good person. Actually, this week on Thursday morning, I was with a group of guys. I have a growing leaders group I'm leading, and a group of guys in our church, and we were there, and this guy kind of approached us, and he said, "Hey, I see you guys in here, you know, every other week or so, and, you know, you're reading your Bibles and talking about things, and you just want to start talking and chatting us up," and he kind of interrupted, honestly, but he was this guy who had read the Bible and studied all these religions, and he seemed to know everything, and that Jesus was a guru, a good teacher. And I said, well, that's really interesting, because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus never said he was a guru. He never said he was a good teacher. Matter of fact, he said the opposite. I'm actually planning for that this Sunday. Like, he said the opposite. He's like, no, there's no one that's good. Only God alone is good. Jesus never claimed to be a guru. If you're not yet a Christian and you're here this morning and you've done a lot of reading and studying and you know a lot too, I just want to tell you, if you don't know, Jesus never said he was a good teacher. Matter of fact, he's saying the exact opposite right here. He's saying, there's no one good except for God alone. I'm either God or I'm not a good teacher. No one's inherently good. Okay, back to answering the question, verse 20. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. Seems like a good kid. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Lastly this morning, Jesus is the one who says we can't make ourselves right with God through our wealth. Through our wealth. And you might say, well, Matt, no duh. Who tries to make themselves right with God through their wealth? And I would say, people that believe in a prosperity gospel do that. And I think part of what we're seeing this morning, there's a lot here, and this could probably stand on its own, but there was an ancient form of the prosperity gospel that these people believed, which is why the disciples said, then who can be saved? If this extremely rich guy can't be saved, that's done all the right commands, notice the ones toward people, not the ones toward God, if this guy who's done all the right things toward people, he's lived his life with a lot of great social credit, everyone knows he's got great ethics, he's obeyed all of these things, and God has seen that and recognized that and made him extremely rich. So they say, who then can be saved? How is this possible? Because in their day, they believed that if you fulfilled God's commands and God's favor was on you, then that favor would come in the form ultimately of wealth and of extreme wealth and riches. The more wealthy you were, the more favor with God that you had. And I just want to say, the ancient version of the prosperity gospel is alive and well today. That not all of, but many of the fastest growing churches in the world and in America, and I will say, and in Orange County, are churches that are focused on the prosperity gospel. This idea that if you live your life in a right way, that God's going to bless you and you're going to become healthy, wealthy, prosperous, successful, only good things, winning all the time. All the commands of the rich young ruler kept were the ones, like I said, toward people. And he thought he was doing well because he was rich. But apparently he missed the commands toward God, because he likely didn't treasure God. He likely treasured treasure. So why is it so hard for a rich person to enter heaven? I think there's two reasons, maybe. Maybe one is that money is truly their God. And I think this one seems obvious from this story and, well, or this account, rather. I think it's rather obvious. Money is their God. And this morning, maybe you're not thinking that you're going to try to earn your favor with God or earn some kind of righteousness or earn credit back with God through your wealth, because you know, like, yeah, that's silly. I'm not going to do that. But maybe money has become your God in one way, shape, or form if you're so attached to it. But I think the second reason I want to highlight this morning is the one I've been talking about, that they believe that money is a sign that they're in good standing with God because of their good works. And this is a false way of thinking. This is an unbiblical way of thinking. You might be living a really godly life and you might not have a lot. And you might be living a really godly life and you might have way more than you need. You might even be extremely rich, like the rich young ruler. The question is, why do you think that is? Do you think that's because you've done all these wonderful things to earn favor with God, or just God just entrusted you with something to steward? You might be middle class, right down the middle of the road, you know? You don't feel rich, you don't feel poor, you have what you need and maybe a little more, just a little. Yeah. I love Peter's response here. You know, Peter puts his foot in his mouth a lot, and he exclaims out, right? He just kind of burst out with something. And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." Jesus is like, hey, it's really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter's like, that's not us. We actually laid it all out. We left our homes. We left everything, right? Like, so we get in, right? And he said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left houses or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Releasing the things that we've been entrusted with, releasing our wealth is an indication of sort of what really holds our heart. I want to say that again. Releasing our wealth is a real indication of what actually holds our heart. And Peter's saying, like, we've left it all on the table, Lord. Like, I left my house. We know Peter had a wife. Like, she's over there. I don't know. You know, we don't have a house. I left my fishing business. I've laid it all on the line. Like, I'm not like, you know, I'm a blue collar guy fishing every day. Like, I don't have a lot. I've sort of left it all out here so I get to be in, right? And Jesus is saying, yeah, that says something potentially about the posture of your heart. You're willing to leave it all on the line for me and come follow me. Incidentally, he says, who will receive many times more in this life, in this time and in the age to come. And I just want to say, if you're thinking, I've laid it all on the line in this life, and I don't know if I have much more, you know, in this life right now. And I just say, you know, I was thinking about today, I have friends that have vacation homes that they say, like, you could use any time. I have more homes than I need, actually. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. I have more brothers and sisters than I can count. I have so much through the life of the church, through my faith in Christ and through my place in his church. I've gained so much. Haven't you? I have more parents, more brothers, more sisters, more children, more joy. I have more of everything in this life because I'm in Christ and I'm a part of his church. Amen? You have the same. Well, if we can't make ourselves right with God through our religious works or our social worth or our wealth or anything else, how does that happen? As we end our time this morning, we find in verse 31 to 34, and taking the 12, he said to them, so Jesus pulls the disciples aside. He says, hey, boys, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They wouldn't grasp it for some time until Jesus got through the cross and the resurrection. But here we see that Jesus is the one who says we can only be made right with God through his work on the cross. This is the third time Jesus reminds his disciples of these things. They still don't fully get it. And maybe here this morning you're not yet a Christian, and maybe you don't fully get it. And I just in the next minute want to say it as clearly as I can, I hope, to you that this is what Christians believe, because this is what Jesus says right here. That we can't make ourselves right with God through our religious works, even stuff that happens in the church, like our good works, religious good works, or through our social worth, what we do to be a good human and good to other people that are created in the image of God, or through our wealth because it's an indication that like we've got God's favor somehow, or anything else. The Bible says that the only way that we can be made right with God is not what we do, but what Jesus has done for us. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life on our behalf toward God. He lived a life we could never live, a sinless life toward God, that he died on the cross and in our place and for our sins. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is where I'm going and this is what's going to happen. I'm dying and I'm going to die on the cross in your place for your sins. And that Jesus would rise 3 days later, as he said he would, to give us a life we could never have otherwise, a life that's forgiven of our sin and now free to live in right relationship with God again. That we could be made right in our relationship with God again. Again, not because of what we have done, but because what Jesus has done for us. And when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only one who through which we can find forgiveness of sins and freedom and be reconciled to God again in right relationship with him, that we can be in right relationship with God and we can have the joy of the life that God designed for us from the first place, a life meant for relationship with God. And this is the good news this morning, that we can be made right with God through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for us. That we can be made right with God through our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for us. And if you're a Christian, you know that. And I hope it's a joyful reminder to you this morning that there's nothing you can do, but that Jesus has done everything. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, I pray you hear the same things. You know, the disciples, this was kept from them for a time. Jesus needed to get to the cross, and later they saw. My hope and prayer for you this morning is that you see clearly Jesus is the Son of God who's come to take away your sin, and you can place your faith and your hope and trust in him. Would you pray with me? Jesus is so obvious to me, and I'm sure it is to my friends here this morning, that there's nothing that I can do to make myself right with you. Lord, you know that I've tried striving, tried all kind of effort, earning, doing things better than everyone else, so I thought. Lord, forgive us of our self-righteousness, forgive us for comparing ourselves to others, forgive us for putting our faith and our hope and our trust in good works or our worth or our wealth or anything other than just what you've done for us on the cross. And we thank you. It's such a relief. Oh. It's such a relief to me this morning to be reminded that there's nothing that I can do, but that you've done it all for me. And all I need to do is simply place my faith and my hope and my trust in you. And I do, and we do this morning, Jesus. We declare that in your name and for your sake. Amen.